Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to 1 Timothy, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is sort of the second of a little mini-series, two Sundays, I guess, on Thanksgiving and the way that we might celebrate and where we might fix our gaze during the holiday season. Tonight, James will be beginning in a short series himself on the Incarnation from one of the Gospels, and I'll be beginning to do that same sort of thing, the theme of the Incarnation, the rest of the Sundays of this month. But this morning, we're in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. You know, some of us are old enough to be aware, even as we've just gone through this past weekend, how the Christmas season has expanded in length. I remember when I was a child, we would go and get a Christmas tree probably 2 weeks before Christmas. And at Thanksgiving, you celebrated Thanksgiving. Now there's Black Friday, and then of course tomorrow will be Cyber Monday, one of the least productive Monday mornings in the year. And things have even gotten to a point where people, they're not just waiting for Monday or getting out the door early on Friday. It's even the case now, maybe this happened in your own family or with your own friends. You know, we were getting text Thanksgiving night from people we knew that were out already hitting the stores, already doing the shopping. And it should strike us that we have become a culture that we have more and more. You know, we enjoy the fruit of really decades of affluence as a culture, and yet as we have amassed more and more, maybe you've noticed this in your family. Sometimes the kids are tearing into the boxes, and there are so many boxes they don't even appreciate what's in any one box. They're just going from one to another to another. And it's possible for us to simply covet and crave more and more, and all the while becoming more and more miserable. Well, when we look at 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6 this morning, it speaks to that very tendency to become focused on the things that we can get out of this life. Now, in the immediate context, if we were to read the verses right before verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, what we see is Paul is addressing and correcting those who say that godliness is a means of gain, that religion is a way to get stuff in this world. Now, of course, we know when we hear that, if somebody says that godliness is about gain, about getting things, you know, most of us have grown up in a culture that's so thoroughly permeated by scriptural thinking that we, by and large, know that that is simply not right. Maybe it still happens in health and wealth circles a little bit, but in our circles, generally, we look at that and say, that's not what the gospel is about. That's not what the Bible is about. That's not what godliness is about. And yet, how often do we start thinking that our own walk with Christ is going to be a way to check that final box so that our life goes well, so that our kids turn out well, so that they marry the right people, so that our business prospers, so that we get our kids into the right school or we get into the right school ourselves, so that we have friends that we really enjoy seeing every Sunday and more than just Sundays. And it's not that any of those things that I just mentioned are sin in and of themselves, but sometimes we begin to think that Jesus is just a part of having the good life, that Jesus is just a part or a means even to realizing the American dream. But notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To Him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would make your word come alive by the power of your Spirit, opening our minds to understand, to see what you meant through your apostle 2,000 years ago, to show us what it means and how it applies for our lives still today, so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. There are a number of repetitive phrases that come up in the passage that I just read, and one of those phrases that comes up a couple of times in verses 12 and 19 is to take hold of eternal life. Now, what Paul says to Timothy is, Timothy, you need to take hold of eternal life. Now, think about it for a minute. Why does he say that to Timothy? Timothy's a Christian. Timothy's a minister in the church. Timothy knows the Lord. Timothy's been converted. He's been born again by the power of the Spirit. He's spiritually alive. He has eternal life. So why does Paul say to Timothy, take hold of eternal life? And then if you look down at verse 19, he says again, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Paul is saying, you need to take hold of something. You need to take hold of life. You need to take hold of eternal life. You need to take hold of that which is really life. And so the point that Paul is getting across is, you need to live. You need to really live. Not just exist. Not waste your life. You need to really live. Well, what does that look like? And what Paul says is to really live. To really live a life that's full, to really live a life of joy and thanksgiving is to strive after the things of God. In fact, the word sometimes in Scripture is literally to agonize. If you really want to know joy and thanksgiving in life, it will be as you and I agonize after the things of God. Now, the world will tell you that joy in this life is to get away from the things that are hard and unpleasant. And what the Scriptures say to you and me is that joy and peace and fullness of life is in striving or agonizing after the things of God. And notice first in verses 6 through 11, we see that Paul says, Timothy, run away from the things of this world. The world says, get everything you can. Your life consists of the possessions that you have, of the things that you can get and you can keep. And Paul says, that is utter folly. Now, you notice he uses a bit of a play on words in verses 5 and 6. He says, there are some that believe that godliness is a means of gain. And then Paul uses a play on words in verse 6 when he says, but godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness or piety that is of such a nature that it involves contentment, that's a means of great gain. The so-called godliness, the false godliness, the pseudo-godliness that would say, well, if you be godly, then God will give you all the things that you want. If you be godly, your career will prosper and you'll make a lot of money and you'll have all the things that you want and you'll never get sick. That kind of pseudo-godliness isn't really godliness at all. But true godliness, the kind of godliness that embodies contentment, that is of great gain. And Paul goes on in verse 7 to say why it's so absurd to think that godliness could be a means of gain or fixing our eyes upon gaining things in this life. In verse 7 he says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. We come into this world naked and destitute. We leave this world destitute. We take none of it with us. You know, you've heard the quote of the wealthy British woman who died, and apparently she was of such renowned wealth that people wondered, you know, what was she worth? Do you ever wonder that about people? What's so-and-so worth? You can Google a lot of these things and find out the 100 richest people in the world or the 50 richest people in human history. And someone, understandably, but maybe not so appropriately curious, because I think this happened after the funeral, came up to the minister and said, how much did she leave? And the minister looked back and said, she left it all. She left everything. We don't bring anything with us into this world. We will not take anything out of it either. John Stott says it this way, the possessions that you and I have are just the luggage of life. And it's better to travel light. It's better when you and I can travel light. And then Paul says in verse 8, if we have food and covering, and covering can mean clothing, but it can also, in a broader context, mean shelter. And so he's maybe thinking of all these things. If we have food and clothing and shelter, with these things, we will be content. Now, he's not saying that it's wrong to have more than the minimum amount of food, clothing, and shelter. Paul's not saying this is the maximum allowed, but he's saying this is the minimum that ought to be required. This is all that we should need in order to have contentment. And then he goes on to say, those who crave riches fall into temptation and ruin and destruction. Now notice something. In verse 9 he says, those who want to get rich. But notice there, he is not talking to rich people at that point. He'll talk to rich people. We'll see later on in verse 17, instruct those who are rich. Then he starts talking about the rich people. But here in verse 9, he's talking to those that aren't rich. He's saying, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And how does that happen? Well, he goes on to say, and verse 10 is one of those very misquoted verses in the Bible. We've probably all grown up hearing people say, well, you know, money's the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. I mean, God made Job extraordinarily wealthy. God made Abraham extraordinarily wealthy. Money is just money. It's just stuff. It's neither righteous nor is it sinful. But notice what he says in verse 10. He says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. When we crave money, when we long for money, when we love money, when our affection is set upon money and wealth and possessions, then that is a root of all sorts of evil. And how is that? Well, he goes on to say in verse 10 that many in longing for it have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. They've wandered from the faith, and they've caused themselves misery. Listen to just a couple of ways that John Stott says it. He says, "What then are the evils of which the love of money is a major root or cause? A long list could be given. Avarice leads to selfishness, cheating, fraud, perjury and robbery, to envy, quarreling and hatred, to violence and even murder. Greed lies behind marriages of convenience, perversions of justice, drug pushing, pornography sales, blackmail, the exploitation of the weak, the neglect of good causes, and the betrayal of friends. A love for money can make one miserable." Or to use another Stott quote, Jay Gould, the 19th century American financier who died unlamented, worth some $100 million. Now think about that. That's in the 1800s, and he was worth $100 million. And yet he said, when he was with his dying breath, "I am the most miserable devil in the world." Sometimes those of us that think we don't have a lot of money, it's always relative, you know, we probably, none of us sitting here think we're rich. When you look at the world throughout history, probably all of us sitting here are rich. Reality is every culture has people that we recognize are really wealthy and some that are not so much. But again, understand that what Paul's saying in these verses through verse 11, he's not speaking to rich people who are controlled by their money. He's speaking to most of us who can be controlled by a longing to have more money. And as Tim Keller, a pastor in Manhattan, said, you can be poor and enslaved to riches, because you never stop thinking about riches. And you think that if you just had wealth, then your life would be okay. And Paul says, do not fix your eyes on those things. They will not bring you contentment. In fact, they may actually be part of your wandering from the faith and piercing yourself, I think the King James says it, with many a pang. One commentator said it this way, gold is like seawater. The more you drink, the more you thirst. Some of us ate enough salty stuff on Thursday to know what it is like to really thirst. You can be poor and in bondage to wealth, and you can grow in wealth and discontentment. And so what's the answer? Well, certainly a beginning is to recognize more stuff, more things, more wealth, a bigger balance, a bigger bottom line will not bring you contentment. It will not make you happy. And it's probably also the case, and we'll see this when we get further down in the passage, that we ought to really not think that the answer is to hoard things, but probably be pretty quick to get rid of them. Or to say it another way, you and I should see wealth as something that has an expiration date. You know, there's a lot of stuff in my refrigerator right now. And by the way, we got two refrigerators. My wife and I don't know how any of you do it with one refrigerator, because we got a refrigerator inside full of food. We got a refrigerator outside full of food. But it will not keep forever. That's why the Martins will be eating turkey for the next week and a half. Because it, you know, it's there, but you can't keep it forever. And so we should view our wealth as something that has an expiration date and really seek to use it before it expires. And to use that for the glory of God, not hoarding it for ourselves, but for His purposes and for His work. But again, there's this warning through verses 11, run away from the things of this world. Flee, shun, get away from these things. Do not become entangled in these things, because they can actually divert you. They can cause you to wander from the faith and to pierce yourself with many griefs. So what do? Well, we don't just run away from the things of the world. We run after other things. We run after that which is eternal and immortal. Again, you see, we saw a play on words where he says in verses 5 and 6 that that some think that godliness is a means of great gain. Well, it's not. Now, there is a true godliness with contentment that is a means of great gain. And so then in verse 11, he has said, but flee from these things. And we just looked at what those things are, a love of wealth, the pursuing the possessions of this life, of this world. And then he says, after he says, but flee from these things, you man of God, he says, and pursue. And the word here in the Greek for pursue is the idea of, it's almost the idea of running something down, of pursuing it with the goal. I mean, you can imagine a hunter. Listen to the way we hunt now, but you can imagine maybe a wild animal that's hunting another, that it would run that other animal down, and it would tackle that animal, and it would gain that animal for its own purposes. Well, here there's this idea in verse 11, flee from these things and pursue these other things. And so what is it that we're to pursue? Well, again, looking back at verse 6, he said, we're to pursue true godliness, which means contentment. We're to pursue contentment. And what is contentment? Well, the word he used 2,000 years ago was a term that was often used by the Stoics to mean self-sufficiency, independent of our circumstances. Now, we use Stoic today to say people that don't have any emotion, but the Stoics were a philosophical school that they believed the highest thing that you could attain in life was what they called imperturbability. That means nothing bothered you. That means that you were self-sufficient. Paul's not talking, obviously, about being content in the way that the Stoics would have sought contentment. He's not talking about self-sufficiency, but he's talking about what someone called Christ-sufficiency. But again, there is this contrast. Flee, shun, run away from these things, just as if you would run away from something that caused you danger and pain, and run after, pursue, persecute, run down, and grab hold of these other things. And you notice that he uses six different examples here in verse 11. They're sort of in couplets. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Perseverance, one commentator said, is enduring difficult situations, and gentleness or meekness, the second one, is enduring difficult people. And so there's difficult situations, there's difficult people, and yet in all of these things, we're to pursue that which is eternal and immortal. And he uses this in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And there's this idea here, again, of striving, of agonizing, of toil. It can be used for combat, it could be used for athletic competition, and yet there's this idea of really exerting oneself, of fighting the good fight of faith. And then you notice that Paul spends a lengthy amount of time rooting that to who Christ is. You see, Paul's not just a moralist. Paul's not just giving Timothy tips for living about how you can have a pleasant life. Here's how you can be content and nothing bother you and things go well and you'll be happy whether you've got a lot or whether you've got a little. I think one of the things that we need to be wary of as Christians is trying to preach the morality and the blessings and the benefit of the Bible without ever preaching Jesus. We have to be aware that all of this is found in Christ. This contentment is found first and foremost by those that have seen their sin and need. They've seen their hopelessness before a holy God, and they've turned from their sin to Christ for salvation. And all of these things that he says, he talks about the person and the work of Christ. Christ who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And what was Christ's confession before Pontius Pilate? Think about it. My kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. I am the Christ, but I'm not a Christ who came to give the nation of Israel national prosperity and independence and dominion. That's not why I came. I came to save sinners from sin. And so that was the confession of Christ. That was the confession he maintained before Pontius Pilate. And he is one who will come back. He will bring about at the proper time his return. And he is the one. He is God himself. He is the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But all of this is rooted in striving to know Christ, striving to be like Christ. That's when we begin to know true thanksgiving and joy, as we're striving to follow after Christ. A few days ago, probably most all of us, in one form or another, we ate a Thanksgiving meal. And I did do what I said I would do last week. I got up and I ran for over an hour and 20 minutes without stopping on Thursday morning. Again, as I said last week, don't be so impressed. I did it only so that I could eat for the next 10 hours with no regrets. And you know what? Still, when you eat as much as we ate, I mean, you know, we started early afternoon and you sort of kept going back and making strafing runs through the kitchen and grazing on things until late in the afternoon. And then we had borrowed some tables from here at the church, and as I was driving up here with my sons to bring tables back, one of my sons looked at me and said, "Dad, I'm starving." I said, "Are you crazy? I mean, I'm not going to be starving again for about a week." But some of them starve more quickly than others. And so when we got back home, he went back and he ate some more. But think about the first Thanksgiving. Think about how much they would have enjoyed that day. Remember, I mentioned this last week. 102 pilgrims came over to form the Plymouth Colony. And 43 of them died the first winter. I mean, you realize almost half of them died. And then they get to that next fall and they stop and they have a day of celebration and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God who provided for them, and sharing liberally the bounty they had with all of those that would come and celebrate with them. Can you imagine how good that meal was? I mean, there had to be a number of reasons why it had to be so good. I mean, you know, we sort of have to intentionally not eat on Thanksgiving morning, so we'll really have a big meal or a big appetite when the meal's ready in the afternoon. That was not their reality. They probably could remember that one year earlier they were on a ship or just landed in the New World, cold, wet, hungry, starving. It had been less than a year that they had known what it was like to be hungry and diseased and miserable and dying. And now they had this abundance. They had this abundance of things for which they had hunted. You hunters understand it always tastes better when you shot it yourself. For those of you that don't hunt, you don't get that, but that's okay. But even still, they'd been starving. They nearly died. And now they had this abundance of crops and things that they'd harvested, and all of that they could enjoy. I mean, can you imagine how much they would have enjoyed that meal? Because they knew that God had provided. But the whole reason they were here was not to, you know, they didn't come over here to hunt turkey and grow things in North America. They came so that they might have freedom to worship the one true God. And so is that our joy today? Are you running after the things that are eternal and immortal? If what you and I are simply trying to do is make the place perfect for everybody who's going to come over so that they'll have the best Thanksgiving or the best Christmas ever, that's not really going to bring us any ultimate lasting joy. If you and I are just trying to get enough stuff so that we have everything we need to keep us happy, Paul would say that is not living. That's just gathering luggage that you're going to have to leave. You're going to have to leave on the loading dock one day. And yet verses 11 and 12 are things that we can all pursue. We can flee the things of this world, and we can pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. We can fight the good fight. We can take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. We can make the good confession of who Christ is and how what he's done to save us from sin. And as we strive to do that, it's in that context that we really begin to know real joy and thanksgiving and peace. And then finally, in verses 17 through 19, we're to do all of that with our souls fixed upon Christ, with our eyes fixed upon Christ. In fact, we are to command people to do that. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now again, you notice that here's where Paul comes back now. He's spoken to, let's say, everybody in the earlier verses, and those who would set their eyes on riches, those who would seek to get rich, those who want to get rich and who fall into temptation and snare and many a pang, whose seeking after riches causes them to wander from the faith and even to pierce themselves with many a pang. He's spoken to them, but now he speaks particularly to the wealthy, and he says, or about the wealthy, instruct those who are rich. Literally, command those who are rich. Get into their business and remind them of something. Tell them that they are, instruct those who are rich in this world, present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You see, there are two dangers there that to which we might be prone. There might be others, but two that Paul has in mind here to which we might be prone if we're rich. One is to put our trust in those riches. I'm fine. I've got everything I need. I've got everything to provide for a long and comfortable retirement and any medical bills that I might have and any other things that I might want to do. And so that's one thing we can do, is we can put our trust in riches. And the other thing that we might do is despise those who don't have them. You know, if he really had it together, if they were really living the right way, then their life would look different than it looks. Their life would look more like mine. And so, as one commentator said, it actually creates a rift between both God and man. Those who have riches, if they have their eyes fixed upon those riches, they can forget God and they can despise man. They can think that they don't have any need for God. Their trust is in their riches. They can basically not have any use for men and women made in the image of God because they believe that they're above them. And Paul says, you need to instruct, or you need to command, or you need to tell those who are rich in this world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Because if you're putting your hope on those riches, they are uncertain. As somebody said, many have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. Many have gotten up in the morning and their balances looked really good in their portfolio, and then by the end of the day or by the end of the week, it was all gone. And so Paul's admonition is, fix your eyes on God and His provision. And then, with your eyes fixed on God and His provision, instruct them, in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And so again, Paul uses a play on words. Tell the rich to be rich. But what does that mean? Tell the rich to be rich in good works. Tell those who have an abundance to be involved in an abundance of good works. And what does that look like? He goes on to say, to be generous and ready to share. In the same way that God has provided for you, reflect the character and nature of God by providing for others. In the same way that you rejoice in God's provision for you, rejoice to be used of God to provide for the needs of others. And then he goes even further in verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. To paraphrase it, what Paul is saying here is, tell them to use the things of this life for the sake of the life that is to come. Tell them to use the things that they have in this world and in this time in order to be of great blessing and benefit to others, not just now, but even in a way that will bring reward or that will be of benefit in the life to come. It reminds you of the parable of the unjust steward. I'm not talking about the one who goes and roughs up his friend who owes him money. I'm talking about the other one who it's discovered that he's been mismanaging the funds. And he's told that he's going to have to give an account. And so he goes, some footnotes will call it the shrewd servant. So he goes and he cuts deals with people so that they can settle their debt at a fraction of what they owed, so that when he's fired by this boss that he has right now, one of them will be predisposed, or maybe a number of them will be predisposed to look after him and take care of him. And you notice the master commends him not for being dishonest, but for being shrewd. In other words, he used things that he had right now that he couldn't keep to secure himself some favor that down the road he wouldn't lose. And so the analogy here and the point that Paul is making is command them to store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Command them to be rich in good works, to exchange one kind of wealth for the other, to give up the things of this world in such a way that we're seeking the things of the world to come. Command souls to fix their eyes on God, on that which is eternal and immortal. Now here's the two-part application to that. The first is this. There are times when we need to instruct and command others that they need to be rich in good deeds, that they need to supply liberally for the needs of others and not try to hold on to what they have for the acquisition or indulgence of the things of this world. That's one application. I would say here's the greater one, that we need to constantly instruct and command and remind and preach to ourselves that this is what we need to do. Because here's the reality, we all tend to slip back toward it. If I could just have some more, then I'd be secure. Or if I could just enjoy some more, then I'd be satisfied. And Paul's reminder is that that is not the way of life. Instead, fix your eyes on God. Be rich in good deeds. Generous and ready to share, storing up for yourself a treasure, the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. Are you taking hold this season of that which is life indeed? We mentioned, or James prayed for someone in our congregation that lost a loved one in this past week. I know that a number of folks in our congregation, I know you well enough to know that you've worked with people, or maybe work with people that are barely alive. I mean, some of you have worked in settings where you would go in and there are numerous machines that might be preserving someone's life. There might be a ventilator that is keeping them breathing. There might be something else that is keeping their heart pumping. There might be something else that is filtering their blood because their kidneys or whatever else are not doing it. Now, think about this. Imagine someone could go in and that person who's sick, barely alive, imagine even someone who's not really even alive, their body's just being in some ways animated by the machines, and yet they're really not alive at all. Now imagine that person could suddenly be somehow made truly alive, healthy, strong. What would you expect them to do? You know, if that were you, if you'd reached a point where your body could not even sustain itself, and then suddenly you're brought back to full vigor, to full health, to full vitality of life, what would you do? You know, my guess is that you probably would not say, you know, I can't wait to go binge watch some Netflix. That's probably not what would go through your mind. I think that what would go through most of our minds is, you know, I'm going to get up and I'm going to live. I've been given a new lease on life. I've been given a second chance. There's an opportunity now for me to do all sorts of things. And so I'm going to live that life to the fullest. And that's Paul's concern for us, that we would live life to the fullest, that we would know true joy and thanksgiving. But Paul's reminder is that is not found in a focus on self and the things of this world. That is found striving after the things of God and the life of the world to come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you and you know our weakness, our frailty. The same way that we enjoy some sugar and then we crave some more. Father, we're the same way with the wealth and the riches of this world. Lord, we acknowledge that you're a God who's made everything in this world, and you have made it to be enjoyed in its proper context, but we confess that we make idols of the good things that you've given. We acknowledge, Father, that we set our heart upon riches, and we think that if we could just have enough of them, then we would be secure, then we would be happy and satisfied. Lord, we pray that you would work in us true godliness, and godliness of a kind that is content, that rejoices in your goodness, that delights in the good things that you have given rather than being preoccupied with the things that you have not. And Father, we pray that you would even search our hearts and show us where we might use that which you've entrusted to us for the building of your kingdom, to share with and supply for the needs of others, that they might rejoice in your provision, that they might give praise and thanks to you. Father, show us the ways in which we might seek after such liberality and generosity. Lord, give us grace to act in obedience to your commands. And Lord, make us know in our experience what a blessing and joy it is to our hearts to be faithful to you in these ways. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in true godliness. For the praise of your name, amen.
Let us now focus our minds.